chapter 32. I'll do a two-part series this morning and tonight on the subject of Shall You Sit Here? And we're going to be looking at a couple of things here. We'll be looking at how irresponsibility discourages. And then we're going to look tonight, the Lord willing, on some steps to overcoming discouragement. So, Numbers chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Naroth and Heshbon and Eliala, Sheban and Nebo and Baon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, saith they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. Keep in mind now, the goal has always been to cross Jordan, go into the land of Canaan. Kadesh Barnea, they refused to trust God. And so God killed the entire congregation, that whole generation, wandering in the wilderness. And now they're at the same place again. They're getting ready to go into the land of Canaan, and the tribes of Reuben and Gad said, we don't want to go in. You know, we've got cattle, and this is good cattle land here. Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Well, the word translated discourage is the Hebrew word nu'ah. Basic meaning is to break something. It can mean dissuade, disallow, discourage, to make ineffectual. Dr. Lee Robertson years ago used to say, as president of Tennessee Temple, young people, discouragement is the devil's big gun. So I want to look closely at this passage and recount its history to help us see how devastating, discouraging attitudes can be to our lives. Remember, after the battle with the Midianites in the previous chapters there, Moses was told by God that he would be gathered unto his people. That meant that he would die. Remember, he disobeyed God by not speaking to the rock the second time. Instead, he smote it in his anger. He was upset with the rebellion of the people of Israel. But that didn't justify his disobedience. So God said, because you did that, I'm going to let you lead the people up to the land. And he even took him up on Mount Nebo, let him look into that. I've been right on top of Mount Nebo, and you can look right over into the promised land there. And after the battle was won, and verses 1 through 20 of chapter 31, the spoils were divided, and then it was time to take the land that God had promised them. That's what we just read in chapter 32, beginning of verse 1. But Reuben and Gad decided they wanted to stay back in the land of Jazer. And the reason they gave was that it was good cattle territory. And today we're still choosing the good over the best that God has for our lives. Well, I'm not sure about their motive. Moses seems to have thought that it was an impure motive. We can tell that by how he handled the leaders of Reuben and Gad. He was very uncomplimentary in the way he confronted them because they deserved it. So Moses appears to have believed that the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben were taking the easy way out. They were unwilling to fight for what God had told them, that is to take the land from the enemies, the land of Canaan. And by the way, I was having breakfast with Vern Collier this morning. We were talking about some principles. And I said, by the way, because he was telling me, he said, you know what you need to do? And I said, no, but I got a feeling you're going to tell me. He said, you need to take it easy. He said, you need to relax more. You need to be willing to pull back. And I said, let me quote something from this morning's message, Vern. The offer of the life of ease from Satan may be more effective than a frontal attack. So Satan may say, well, a frontal attack's not going to work on this guy, but if I tell him that he deserves to take it easy, maybe that'll get him. Well, I want us to look at a couple of statements that Moses made in this passage and draw some principles from them. So if you're keeping an outline, first of all, in verse 6, he focused on their apparent unwillingness to fight. Verse 6, Moses said unto the children of Gad, the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? You know, most independent Baptists refused to join with us in the Kentucky battle. So what I did one day, and this is one thing I didn't bounce off my wife because she would have told me not to do it. But I sent out a letter to all the pastors. There were 200 and some of them on the mailing list. And I said, dear brothers, shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And then I put the reference from Numbers here, and then I signed it, and I sent out 200 letters to those pastors because they weren't standing with us. Well, the implied answer from all but four of them was, yeah, we're going to sit here. You can do the fighting. So only about four actually joined with us in that 6 long years of struggle. And the same problem seems to have been faced by Moses regarding Gad and Reuben. They said, look, we've got what we want. It's easy over here. We don't have to fight anymore. You guys go ahead and take the promised land that God gave you, and we'll stay over here where it's easy. And all through history, the great battles of truth have been fought only by a handful of the faithful. So the term fighting fundamentalist used to be applied to us. Some of you are too young to remember that. But it used to be that if you were a fundamentalist, you were a fighting fundamentalist. You were militant. Boy, you went out against sin. You went out against all the wickedness and evil. Then we dropped fighting and we referred to ourselves as fundamentalist. And now we no longer use the word fundamentalist anymore. We refer to ourselves as evangelicals. Militancy, fighting for what's right, is no longer the trait of those who say, I believe the Word of God. So Moses focused on their apparent unwillingness to fight. Secondly, Moses focused on the result of their apparent cowardice. He focused on the result of their apparent cowardice. Verse 7, he says, wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them. Why are you doing this? Why are you breaking their hearts? Why are you frustrating them? Evidently, they had also tried to talk some of the people into not going over the land in the land and stay back with them. And the whole trip from Egypt had been to embrace the land that God had told them that he was going to give them. They just had to go in and take it from their enemies. But he had already promised them victory. I was talking to a military man one day, and I said, we were talking about the scripture, and he was a saved military man. And I said, when you were getting ready to go into battle, wouldn't you have liked it if God had spoken to you and said, don't worry, you're going to win this one? He said, yeah, I surely would have. Well, this is the principle here. The leaders of Gad and Reuben wanted the good instead of the best. The best was to do what God said, go into the land. The good was, hey, let's stay over here in Jazer. There's good grazing ground here for our cattle. And so the best is always going to be this. Here's always the best for you. Do what God says to do. And the good, that's what you would like to do instead of what God says to do. You know, Satan tempted Eve with that, didn't he? He said, look, this is good for food. Yeah, you're right. Satan tempted Jesus. He said, look, he said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. So the people here in Israel were discouraged by the decision of Reuben and Gad. And so instead of crossing into Canaan and doing as God said, they said, let's stay here in Jazer. Now, I don't know about you, but think about this. I've never been encouraged by disobedient and rebellious people. Have you? Discouragement is all I have ever gotten from any rebel. So when you disobey God, you always make it easy for others to disobey God. So Satan comes to you, I assume he comes to you or sends a demon to you or something. He's not omnipresent like God is. But every once in a while, I feel like that maybe the devil himself might be after me. But every once in a while, I get thrown at me challenges to do the opposite of what God wants me to do. And I've even thought many times just about walking out of the pulpit, never preaching again. Go somewhere and get a little cabin somewhere and put a big fence around it. Trespassers will be shot on sight. You know, just get away from everything, not have to face problems again. But then I come up with these questions. You ready for these? Number one, what will Jesus Christ think? He paid a pretty heavy price for me to be saved. Paid a heavy price for me to have a heavenly home to go to be able to live here on the earth with endless joy and peace. Somehow I think it would break his heart if I said, look, I'm not going to serve you anymore, I'm just going to walk out. Secondly, another question I ask myself, what will my wife think? I've been her pastor 48 years. And I'm sure it would hurt her if I came home one day and I said, honey, I've decided I'm not going to preach anymore, I'm going to quit, we're going to leave here, don't care what happens, I just want to get out of here. I'm sure that would hurt her. And then another question I ask myself is, what will my children think? When they were growing up at home, my wife and I taught them that Christ is the answer. We taught our kids that the best investment of your life that you can make is to give it to Jesus Christ and serve Him till you die. We taught them that. I think it would cause considerable confusion, a lot of hurt and frustration for my children if I just walked out and quit serving the Lord. And then number four, what would my grandchildren think? Same thing. Number five, I ask myself this question. What will the literally hundreds of students that I've taught in my lifetime, what would they think? I thought of Tabernacle Christian School in Frankfort, Kentucky. A lot of those kids went over there and served the Lord faithfully. I thought about the students here from our Baptist Academy. What would they think? I thought about the students at Landmark Baptist College. I taught there 16 years. Every year I had 40 students. So what would all those students think? Some of them write me now and say, thank you for being faithful for all these years. You're an inspiration to me. What would they think if I just decided to quit? Then I thought about all the competitions that my daughter and I have judged in over in New England. And we write down words of encouragement, serve the Lord, keep doing your best on these little judge forms that we get. What would all those kids would think if they were told that one of the people that encouraged them to keep serving the Lord quit? Then I thought about those students in Russia. And I went over there and submitted myself to the Soviet Union and started Bible schools and seminary, all of which was in violation of Soviet law. And those students that sat through those years of training that we gave them and then they took over the seminary, I wonder what they'd think if they suddenly got word that I quit. And then number six, what would you think? What would the church family here think? You trusted me to live what I preached for 32 years. And I've gotten up here and told you, don't quit, don't quit, don't quit. Some people would be hurt, confused, discouraged. They'd probably ask, how can this be? Number seven, what would all my preacher friends think? Many preachers of the past have built into my life, and I communicate with a few of them that are still alive. A lot of them have died. Some of them are still alive, and they're communicating with me right now. I just got a message yesterday from a man who was my youth pastor when I got saved in 1955. He's in his late 80s. And he said, I just want to tell you how much I love you and appreciate you. And he said, I always thought you'd turn out to be a faithful servant of the Lord. I wonder what he'd think if he suddenly heard, I quit. Well, I would not want to disappoint the people who invested their lives in my life. They sacrificed a great deal to develop in me the principles that I live by. But what about the younger preachers that are constantly contacting me for my guidance? They're asking me to build into their life. Some of them contacted me this week. We're ready to quit. I don't want to do this anymore. I wonder what they would think if the one who said don't quit suddenly said I quit. And then number 8. What would the unsaved to whom I witness and with whom I work think? I work with people and I'm not obnoxious about it, but when an opportunity presents itself, I tell them how I got saved. A lady walked in yesterday up at North Warren. She said, "I understand you're a preacher." And I said, "Yep, more important than that, I'm a Christian. I know Christ personally." She said, "You do?" She said, "When did that happen?" "Glad you asked." So I went through the thing about being born in a home of alcoholics and growing up, you know, thinking that making money was success and all of that. And then I said, "I came to know Christ." I told her that story. Wonder what she would think if she heard, "You know, guy quit." I tell them about my commitment to preach. I wonder what they'd think. I tell these people that are unsaved, you know, you need to trust Christ. Christ is the answer. I think you're getting the picture, right? Winston Churchill, the graduate of Eton College, he's one of my heroes. I've read a lot of what he wrote. Winston Churchill had a running argument with one of the females in Congress. What was her name, lady? Forget her name right now. But she liked to pick on him. So one day he got on the elevator, and she got on the elevator with him. And she said to him, "Sir Winston, if I were married to you, I would poison your tea." And he said to her, "Lady, if you were married to me, I'd drink it." Another day they got on the elevator together in the London Parliament building over there. And he had been meeting with some of his friends. He was a little tipsy, had too much to drink. So he got on the elevator and she said, "Sir Winston, you are drunk." And he said, "You're right. But you are ugly. And tomorrow I'll be sober." Sir Winston Churchill, a real character. He was invited to give the commencement address at Eton College, his alma mater. So he went to Eton College, and you know how these college meetings, they got this announcement and that announcement and this award and that award. So he sat there and sat there, probably wanting a cigar. Got really frustrated with the whole thing, and finally they introduced him and said, "Now, our most distinguished graduate of Eton College is here to speak to us today and give us the commencement address. Give him your undivided attention for the next half hour or so as he speaks to us." So he struggled up, waddled up to the podium, grabbed the edge of the podium, and he looked out over the congregation of graduates out there, and he said, "Never, never, never, never quit." And he sat down. One of the graduates said 30 years later, he said, "I never forgot that speech." Sir Winston Churchill, never, never quit. Well, disobedience is a discouraging choice. If Satan can get one person to give in, throw in the towel, go back to a life of disobedience, it can start an unbelievable chain reaction. Moses knew how it would impact the other 10 tribes if Gad and Reuben took the path of ease and refused to help them fight for what God had promised them. And disobedience is a discouraging choice because almost always it is not in an isolated environment. A lot of other people always see it. So Moses focused on their apparent unwillingness to fight. Question is, are you willing to fight for what is right instead of surrendering to what is wrong? And then Moses focused on the consequences of their apparent cowardice there in verse 7. Are you willing to discourage those who have trusted you in order to have your own way? And then thirdly, Moses focused on the promises of God those who obey. The promises of God. Verse 7. The land which the Lord hath given them. It's interesting to notice the tense of the verb here. It indicates an action already accomplished with the consequences available. We would call it in English present perfect. The land which the Lord hath given. In other words, it's as if it's already given. All you have to do is just take advantage of it. Verse 9, the land which the Lord hath given them. Verse 11, Moses, quoting God, says, none shall see the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob. Did you know that no matter how difficult your life is, nothing will drive you in faithful Christian living like focusing on the promises of God? When I'm victorious, I think about the promises of God, and that's easy. But when I'm frustrated, I still think about the promises of God. When I've been defeated, I think about the promises of God. When I'm uncertain about something, I think about the promises of God. When I've been betrayed by people I trusted, I think about the promises of God. The old country preacher said this years ago. He said, the promises of God are good for whatever ails you. And all through the wilderness wanderings, Moses tried to focus the attention of the people on the promises of God. But then Moses did something else here too in verses 8 and following. Number 4, Moses focused on reminders from the past. Reminders from the past. I don't know about you, but I learned from the failures of others. I'm reading the life of Benjamin Franklin again now. Read the life of all the great leaders, and I'm doing an extensive study of Benedict Arnold. And I've learned from my own past failures. And some of life's greatest lessons are from our failures, not from our successes. I've been teaching this course on philosophy of education. One of the students said the other night, said, man alive, he said, you know, I learned more from what I missed on the test than what I got right on the test. I said, that's a wise person. The wise person. You should learn more from what you miss on a test than from what you got right on a test. So some of life's greatest lessons are from our failures, not from our successes. Moses said in verse 8, thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. In other words, he was reminding Gad and Reuben. He said, you know, your fathers did this same thing. They refused to go into the land that God had given them, and God sent everybody wandering in the wilderness until the entire generation died out, and there were only two people who got in the land. Those were the two on the committee that agreed to do it in the first place, Caleb and Joshua. So he reminded Gad and Reuben of at least four things. Number one, the promises of God were involved. That this is the land which the Lord hath given. So here they were rejecting what God said. And then secondly, he reminded Gad and Reuben that the effect on others is involved. They discouraged the heart of the children of Israel. So there they were rejecting whom God had chosen. First they rejected what God said. The second they rejected whom God chosen. And then thirdly, Moses reminded Gad and Reuben that the reaction of the Lord is involved. And verse 10 says, the Lord's anger was kindled. And that means they were rejecting who God was. You know, you got to be a fool to act in a way to anger the eternal God. You got to have nothing upstairs to do that. So the first they rejected what God said. The second they rejected whom God had chosen. Third they rejected who God was. And then number 4, the judgment of God was involved. God said, none of the men from the 20 years old and upward shall see the land. That was when the first trip into Kadesh, from Kadesh Barnea into the land, brought back the majority report, we can't do it. So there they rejected where God wanted them. They rejected where God wanted them. Somebody told me this years ago, God always provides where he guides. So on the one hand, Moses focused on God's reaction to Israel's past disobedience. And then on the other hand, Moses focused on God's reaction to obedience by two men. Exceptions to God's judgment were two who affirmed the promises that God could be trusted. Caleb and Joshua, you know their names. Anybody here name the other 10? That's common. We know Caleb and Joshua. They are singled out by God for praise. And here's what God says about them. He says, for they have wholly followed the Lord. Now, a lot of people misunderstand that. They say, well, you can't wholly follow the Lord because you still sin and all. So let me explain to you what wholly follow the Lord does not mean, and then what wholly follow the Lord does mean. So wholly follow the Lord does not mean they never failed. They were human. Wholly follow the Lord does not mean they never sinned. They were human. Wholly follow the Lord does not mean they never were discouraged. What it simply means is that they were committed to obey God's word by acting on God's promises. So wholly follow the Lord means at least three things. They saw God's promises as greater than God's enemies. Secondly, they saw God's plan as superior to their own desires. And third, they saw God's provision as more satisfying than their own achievements. So wholly followed the Lord. They saw God's promise as greater than God's enemies. They saw God's plan as superior to their own desires. They saw God's provision as more satisfying than their own achievements. And of all those on the team of 12 that went into Canaan from Kadesh Barnea, 10 said it cannot be done. 2 said, God promised it, let's do it. And noticeably, the congregation went with the majority report. We go back to the account of Kadesh Barnea earlier in the book of Numbers, and you find that the people were discouraged by the report of the 10. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, refers to Caleb and Joshua's information as a good report. So the people turned down the good report in order to follow the evil report. And it's that way today in many churches. We've seen it here. A lot of folks will follow a rebel before they'll follow the Bible. Moses had the right focus, didn't he? He focused on their unwillingness to fight. Said, here's your problem. Secondly, he focused on the consequences of their cowardice. They needed to know that. And then thirdly, he focused on the promises of God for obedience. And then fourth, he focused on reminders from the past. And that's when he looked at Caleb and Joshua, and then he looked at the 10. Tonight we come back, we're going to look at number 5. Moses focused on God's unchanging stand against sin. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, thank you for your blessings in our lives. Thank you for the great power of your word. Thank you for the illustration of how truth impacts lives and how error impacts lives as we read in your word. One reason we know this book is written by God is that it paints man in an unfavorable way. If men had written it, they would just simply talk about how good they were. But you point out what's really true about us, and your portrait contains warts and all. Help us to realize that we desperately need you, even if we think we don't. And touch our hearts now as we open the altar. In Jesus' name, amen.